Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Pray with me. Lord God, we desire those words to be our prayer to you, each one of us, as individuals, being able to say, I surrender all. Not I surrender part, not even I surrender most, but I surrender all. And so, Father, we want you to show us and to teach us how to surrender all things to you. They are all yours anyway. So teach us how to live our lives in a way where we make a willful choice that says, I'm not going to ultimately live for these other things, but I'm only going to live for you, O God. We ask this morning as we look at your word that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom and understanding so that we can, by the power of your Spirit, apply your word to our lives and see true change as we become more like Jesus. We ask that you would go before us in these moments as we share. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. I was telling a couple of people that there was a plan for today's sermon, and I had been working on it, and then as time went on, it became very apparent that this was so much stuff that it ends up being two sermons, and so I'm not doing part one, part two. That's not how I'm doing it. These are both independent sermons, but today we're covering part of it, and then next week sort of dovetails into it, and if you happen to miss one or the other, it'll all still make sense. But it's just a lot of stuff that was on my heart. But God just finally settled me down in Philippians chapter 1. I just want to look at verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he's writing to people who are living in a Roman colony. Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was a Greek city, but it was controlled by Rome. And Rome basically made the law, brought prosperity into the region. But the people who lived there, who were native-born Greeks, did not get to enjoy all the perks that came with the legal system of Rome. They had some limits because they were not fully, rightly born Roman citizens. But they got to enjoy a lot of the privileges. They got to enjoy a lot of the prosperity. But they were sort of in this in-between place. There was a ruling empire that governed them. There was a ruling empire that controlled their lives. But at the same time, as Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he's saying, you have a dual citizenship. You are not only citizens of this Greek colony, this Roman colony in this nation that we would know of as Greece later. You're not only Greeks living in a Roman colony. You are also citizens of heaven. And so with that in mind and with that backdrop, Paul in this passage is addressing what does it mean to live as a citizen in that way? What is the proof of your heavenly citizenship? And I know a lot of times we ask questions like that nowadays. Well, when the government says this and Word of God says this, if you were not involved or didn't participate in Secret Church 20 this year with Dr. David Platt, we did a live stream of that. Let me encourage you. We've got the link and we have some of the workbooks. He went through and did an incredible job of going through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, looking at verses and passages and stories and looking at those and showing how we as followers of God relate to the government. If you didn't have a chance to go through that, let us know here at the office. We'll be happy to get you some of those guides and get you some of those links so you can watch that on your own. Let me encourage you, if you're in a small group or Sunday school class and you'd like to go through that, by all means, if you haven't been through that, that's incredibly valuable. And I don't have time today to unpack all of that. It took hours upon hours upon hours to explain all that. But let me encourage you to do that. But it's a question that we often ask. When the government says one thing and we know the Word of God says another, and we know that the Word of God says it, not just our emotions and not just our preferences or expectations and emotions. What do we do? Well, Paul lays out some things here and says, this is how you live as a citizen of heaven while you're here on earth, and specifically to those people who were in this Roman colony, this is what it means to have proof of your citizenship. These are the things that should come out in your living. And so the first thing we find is this, that we should value kingdom life more than national life. Value kingdom life more than national life. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, manner of life, being worthy of the gospel of Christ, that the idea behind that, when you look at it, it is the idea of living as a citizen, living as a good citizen, and living in that way that is shows that it is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, is Paul saying you shouldn't be proud to be living in Philippi? No. Is Paul saying you shouldn't be at all enjoying the riches that come from the Roman Empire? No. Paul is saying live as good citizens, but live as good citizens recognizing that you have an eternal country to which you will be going one day. And ultimately, that is the country for which we live, even though temporarily we might be living in a national area or have a national life. But because we value our kingdom life, the life that is to come and the life that we are living now, that shows where we're going more than we do a national life. Now, are we saying we shouldn't love America? No, not at all. We should. We're going to celebrate 4th of July next weekend. We love our country. We love our nation. We love all the foundational principles that we have and that we see and that we share. But at the same time, we recognize that one day America will be no more. One day, name any other nation at the United Nations or any other nation, one day those nations will be no more. We will have the kingdom of God in which we live, and it will be fully realized. So Paul isn't saying don't love your country. Paul is saying don't love your country more than you love the kingdom. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There it is again. Walk worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, it's worthy of our calling, and it's worthy of the Lord. We live our lives in a way, in a manner, as a good citizen of our heavenly country. Paul emphasizes this just a little later on in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate citizenship, church at Philippi, is in heaven. It's not to Rome. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because back then, and we're going to talk more about this next week in more detail, emperor worship was widespread. It even grew more and more and more in these years after the ascension of Jesus. Emperor worship, the deification of an earthly ruler, where they would bow down to Caesar. Caesar was regarded as deity. He was regarded as a god. In fact, on some of the coins of the day, it was stamped that Caesar was the, quote, Lord of Lords. Caesar was the King of Kings. And so you find that the terminology that you find in the Bible is a direct opposition to Caesar being the Lord of Lords or Caesar being the King of Kings. We say there is only one Lord of Lords, that is Jesus. There is only one King of Kings, that is Jesus. But we are to value our kingdom life more than our national life. Now, there may come a day, because there have been many countries down through history that we can look back and we can see this. There may come a day where the nation that we know of as America, and I'm not saying this is a gloom and doom prophetic utterance, all right? Understand what I'm saying. But I'm saying if the day were to come and America as a whole were to take a turn away from all the things of God, we have to understand that if America as a whole goes in that direction, we still have a heavenly kingdom that we are to live for. And we could lament and we can mourn that, absolutely. And I'm not saying just let it go. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if that were to happen, that should not change your ultimate loyalty to Christ. My ultimate loyalty to Christ is not based upon what the government does or does not do. My ultimate loyalty to Christ does not hinge upon how America responds to God. That does not change my ultimate loyalty, nor should it change your ultimate loyalty at all, because we should value our kingdom life more than our national life. Should we love our national life? Absolutely. Should we be patriotic? Absolutely. But we should not let that take the place of our kingdom life. Secondly, we are to strive together in focused unity. What do you mean by that? Well, look at the rest of verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Look at the number of times that Paul in that passage, that second part of verse 27, addresses the idea of unity. That you may be, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. He's talking about them living with unity. They're striving in focused unity. And it's not just unity for the sake of unity. It's not just, well, we're all together. Now what? No, they're striving for focused unity. There is a purpose behind that unity. What's that purpose? Well, he tells us, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are to strive. We are to work. We are to exercise effort in order to live in unity with one another. Now, in case you haven't tried it, that can be hard. And that's the reason he says, strive. We are to strive together. Sometimes we act as though all of the issues of disunity that we face in our culture and in our world today, all are the responsibility of things that go on outside of the faith, outside of the walls of the church. And we say, if Hollywood would only get right, if this political system would only get right, if this would only get right, if that would only get fixed, if this organization didn't exist, if that organization would do more, if only all these things got right, then we would be okay. Can I just tell you, that's not what we find here. You don't find God saying, I'm just waiting around for the world to get right with me and then everything's going to be okay. He calls the church to be a witness to how to live in the midst of all that chaos. He says that you are to, I want to hear that you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Before Jesus goes to the cross, in John 17, Jesus prays a prayer. A lot of people refer to it as the high priestly prayer. Listen to what one of the things that Jesus prays before he goes out and is arrested, betrayed, arrested, and then taken to the cross. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only being his disciples who are present, but also for those who will believe in me. You know who that is? That's you. That's me. That's the people who believe after. He goes on. Those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He said, I'm praying that they will be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and just as I, Father, am in you, I pray that they will be in us. So Jesus is praying, is just as this relationship I have with you, Heavenly Father, this unity that I have with you, this connection that I have with you, this fellowship that I have with you, I am praying that they, the church, will know that kind of unity with each other. So that, and again, it is focused unity, there's a purpose. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the reason. It's not just unity for the sake of unity. It's as a witness so the world may believe. So the world will look upon the people of God living unified in God with each other and say, there's something going on there. Because so often what we want to say is, we need to be unified, we need to be unified, or we look at the world and we say, you need to follow our example, you need to follow our example, you need to follow our example. And if the world were to look at many of our lives, they would see lives that are marked by incredible disunity. And the world is saying, I can get that out here. I don't have to come there to get that. I don't have to show up at a business meeting to get a fight. I can get that out in the world in my day-to-day walk. I don't have to deal with that. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying that you'll be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So are we practicing that focused unity? Are we working toward that focus? Are we striving toward unity? That means sometimes you give. That means sometimes you say, all right, well, I don't know. And that's okay. But we are to strive toward focused unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, listen to what Paul writes. We're eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. We're not real eager so many times. We're eager for other things. We're eager to maybe have an argument. We're eager to be disruptive. We're eager to be divisive. But a lot of times we're not eager to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Notice what Paul writes. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling or your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's saying there's just one God. There's just one Lord. There's just one Christ. And he expects us to live as one body because he is what? Over all, through all, and in all. So we're to have a unity for the sake of the gospel. Are you striving toward the unity for the sake of the gospel? Are you striving toward unity? Are you eager to maintain the bond of unity so that peace may be seen? Or are you eager to deal with all sorts of other things and cause disruption? So many times I've been in seminary classes where I listened one day, I was sitting there, and I was listening to a bunch of guys having a theological argument over something that nobody was going to get an answer for. And one group's arguing one thing, another group's arguing another thing, and they're just back and forth. And I mean, this went on, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. And they just went on and 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 on. And so I was just kind of sitting in the back of the room, back in the corner. And finally, one of them looked over at me and said, "You haven't said much." I said, "No, not really." Which I know for some of you say, that's a surprise. But they looked over at me and one of them said, "Well, what do you think?" And I said, "Well, first of all, I think it's a mystery that we don't understand. And secondly, I've heard you guys sit around for a half an hour and argue exactly how do people go to hell when there's a whole world out there dying and going to hell who needs to hear the gospel, while a bunch of you guys sitting here and argue about how exactly do they go to hell?" I said, "I don't know. It just seems sort of dumb to me." Well, that didn't win me any friends in the class, but the point is this. You know, there comes a point where you just have to say, listen, we're going to strive for the unity for the sake of the gospel. Not for me to feel comfortable, not for me to be this, not for me to be satisfied, not for me to be right in an argument, but just for the absolute sake of the gospel. We are to strive together in focused unity. And then you get down to verses 28 through 30 about living for a citizen or living as a good citizen and that proof of citizenship. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and forewarn you. If you thought the previous 2 points were hard, this one's really hard. All right. So buckle up, buttercup, because it's may get rough. All right. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Here's the last proof of citizenship that Paul talks about. We are to trust God when he entrusts you with trials. Trust God when he entrusts you with trials. Notice he says that you're not to be frightened in anything by your opponents, as he's telling the church at Philippi. Don't be frightened. Some translations say don't be terrified by anything from your opponents. That word, if you look back to the original meaning, it's a word, the illustration given for that word is a stampede of horses. Horses completely frightened and out of control and just running wild. And he's saying, don't let your heart stampede. Don't let your thoughts stampede. Don't let your lives stampede because of conflict and because of things that happen to you that cause you to suffer. Don't do that. Don't be frightened. Don't be scared. Don't be terrified. But then he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. This idea of you being calm and you being at peace and you holding it together by the power of God is evidence that they do not have that same hope. And it's evidence that you do have that hope. But so many times, we just go into like stampede mode. And we just let our hearts run wild. And we don't understand verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Trust God when he entrusts you with trials. For it has been granted to you. For it has been given to you, not only to believe, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been gifted to you. It's been entrusted to you. Now, if we look through the Bible, we find lots of reasons given for different times and different seasons of suffering. You find sometimes suffering comes just because we make bad decisions. We make a really, really foolish decision, and God allows natural consequences to come, and those consequences come in the form of suffering. And so we have to understand that, okay, sometimes it's a natural consequence of my action. Sometimes God allows suffering in the lives of his children to discipline them, to bring them back into right alignment with his word and his will. And so sometimes God allows discipline to come into our lives, and that comes in the form of suffering. Sometimes God allows suffering to come into our lives, according to the Bible, for purifying of our motives. Peter writes about this in his epistles. The idea of suffering that comes that purifies us and that reveals the true nature of our faith. Some suffering arises, if you look at the book of Job, and the person who's suffering has no idea why they're suffering. It's not that they did something wrong. It's not that their faith is being purified necessarily. It's just a matter of God has reasons that are beyond that person's understanding. And we get a peek at the reasons in the book of Job, but even when we get a peek of the reasons, it still seems beyond us. But sometimes sometimes there are reasons that we will never know, but sometimes that suffering comes just for the simple reason to give evidence that we belong to Christ and to strengthen our walk with him. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, it's been granted to you to to suffer. It's been given to you to suffer. Now, we don't like that. Why would God give that? Well, we just looked at some of the reasons. And whenever God grants it to us to suffer, he gifts it to us, he entrusts us with it, then there is a reason for that. And that reason can sometimes be to make us more like Christ and grow us more deeply in that relationship that we have with Christ. And sometimes there's no other way but that. And that's a painful truth. And some of us in this room who have been through times and great seasons of great suffering could say, absolutely. I developed a closer walk with Christ during that time. I've talked to people here in our church who have suffered great physical problems, great physical difficulties. And some would say, let me tell you, I got closer to God through that, and I hated going through that. It was a very difficult time, but I wouldn't trade what God taught me through that season for anything else, because I learned it so well, and I learned it in a way that I couldn't learn it any other way. Now, that's hard, but we have to understand that sometimes when God entrusts us with a trial, we are to trust him because he has entrusted that to us. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. And so when we find ourselves in a trial, we don't necessarily have to say, Lord God, how can I get out of this? But we can say, God, what do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to see from this? What do you want me to learn about you from this? God's never going to waste a trial. God's never going to waste suffering in the life of one of his children. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I remember listening to a woman talk one time. They were having an interview with her, and it was actually Charlie Daniels' wife is who it was. Charlie Daniels, the country music star. And at the time when they were talking to her, and I don't know if she would change what she said now, years later, but at the time they were talking to her, she made a comment, and she said, and she's a Christian, and she said, I have never really had any bad things happen to me. I've never really had suffering in my life. Actually, my life has been extraordinarily easy. And so the person interviewing her, who was also a Christian, said, So do you think God just showed you those blessings? Do you think God just had something special for you and that's the reason he kept you from all that? Isn't that a wonderful blessing? And she said, you know, I think God withheld suffering from my life largely because I'm so weak. And the interviewer was taken aback. What do you mean you were so weak? She said, I know me. I could be easily crushed. I think God withheld a lot of those things because he couldn't trust me with them. Because I don't know if I could have dealt with them. And then she made this statement. I don't think I know God as well as I would have known him had God brought suffering into my life. You talk about self-awareness. That's probably one of the most self-aware statements I've ever heard. But God will allow suffering in the lives of his children. God will allow that to happen. But the question is, can he trust you with a trial? Will you trust him when he does entrust you with one? Jesus talks about persecution that will come. And many times when we read prophecies, we can read them with the idea of a near fulfillment. I don't mean near in the sense of almost. I mean in time. And we can also read them in a distant type of fulfillment. There are prophecies you find in the Bible that are fulfilled very shortly. And then there are some prophecies that are fulfilled not only very shortly, but it's also a glimpse of what is to come in the end times much later. And most theologians say that Luke 21 is one of those types of passages. Starting with verse 10, Jesus says, then he said to them, because they've asked him, what's the end of times going to look like? What are the end of days going to look like? What are those things that we can be looking for? He said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And I've heard people lately say, we see these things happening. That's happening. But nobody seems to go to verse 12. But before all this, wait a minute, before nation and nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes in various places. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And that's what we find that happens with many of these disciples. Many of these were brought before kings. Many of these were brought up before rulers. Many of these were brought before the synagogues. Many of these were brought up. You find it throughout the book of Acts. And they questioned them and they gave them answers. And you would think, oh, they're not going to be able to withstand them or contradict them. And so they're going to go, oh, you win the argument. Oh, okay, I'm going to let you go. No, then you keep reading. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. And then he goes on. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. I had a friend of mine that he loved to point out verses 17, 18, and 19. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. See there? If you stand for Jesus and you stand for truth, you're not going to perish. I said, but that's eternal. Let's talk about eternal perishing. Because verse 16 just said, some of you they will put to death. But then verse 18, he says, not a hair of your head will perish. That's not a contradiction. He's saying not a hair of your head will ultimately perish. You're going to be given ultimate eternal life, even though your life here may end. Some of you will be put to death. So there's this near fulfillment that you find when the Romans are taking over and all the Jews are oppressing the early Christians. But also there's a distant fulfillment that probably is going to happen. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, blessed are you if you're persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you. Rejoice and be glad. Now, I don't know many people who do that. How many of you, when you get in that discussion with that coworker or that neighbor or that client, who doesn't believe like you believe, doesn't believe in who God is, doesn't believe in who Jesus is, and they're so anti-God, and they get in this real heated debate with you, and you get it, and they just kind of dress you down and try to embarrass you, and you get in your vehicle to drive home and think, I am so blessed. I'm going to rejoice and be exceedingly glad and count myself, wow, I was persecuted today. Thank you, God. No, what you do is, you take that time to reload is what you do. I'm just going to, I got some theological bullets for him tomorrow. And tomorrow I'm going to ask him this. I'm going to ask that. I'm going to get in there. No. Instead of rejoicing and be glad, we don't do that. Now, let me give you a warning, and then we're going to kind of set this plane down. So don't check out. Here's one of the dangers. We can take that to the other extreme. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes about his thorn in the flesh. And what he said was, I've received so many visions. I've received so many incredibly amazing heavenly revelations. And he says, in order so that I wouldn't be puffed up, so that I wouldn't be full of pride, God sent a thorn in the flesh. God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Now, people have debated, is that a physical issue? Is that a person? Because sometimes it says a messenger of Satan, and that word messenger, usually it's used in the context of a human. So was it a human in the church that was difficult for him, or was it a physical issue? Here's the bottom line. We don't know. And it's probably a good thing the Bible didn't specify, because if the Bible specified, we would eliminate any other possibilities that might be in our lives that God might use as a thorn in the flesh. But what Paul is writing is that this thing was given to me, this thing that brought suffering and brought pain to keep me humble because of all of the things that I had experienced. Now, if we aren't careful, because I've seen this lately. Sometimes what happens is we fail to realize that pain and suffering is fertile ground. And when we experience pain, sometimes what we do is we sow things into that painful, fertile ground, and they grow. Which means if I start sowing doubts and fears into that fertile ground of pain is only going to make my doubts and fears get a whole lot bigger and a whole lot stronger. So I need to be sowing the right things into that fertile ground. I need to be planting the right things in that fertile ground. Because it's not a far cry from when someone says, this is the pain I'm experiencing, yet this is what the Bible seems to say, but my pain feels so much more real than the Bible right now, and my suffering feels so much more real to me than what the Scripture says, and so I'm going to go with what my suffering says, and I'm going to try to make the Bible fit my suffering instead of trying to view my suffering through the lens of the truth of God's Word. And if we aren't careful, we end up planting something in that fertile ground of pain. And what grows is something that is running contrary to God's word. But Paul says, I've been given that, so I will not be prideful. I've talked to people who have gone through painful circumstances, and they'll say something like this. Well, you wouldn't understand because I've been through this incredible pain, and the Lord has taught me so much. And since the Lord has taught me so much, I don't expect anybody else to understand what I understand now about God from having gone through the pain. Do you see what they're doing? If you're not careful, you can turn your thorn in the flesh into a badge of honor. And then your thorn in the flesh, you turn around and in sinful decision-making and out of a sinful heart, you turn your thorn into a flesh, or the thorn in your flesh. The very thing it was meant to do is kill your pride, and we turn it into an emblem of pride itself. Sometimes your thorn in the flesh needs a thorn in the flesh. God may have to double up on you. He has on me before at times. But we find that we can, though we're not supposed to take pride in our and be sinfully prideful about our suffering, we can rest in it and rejoice in it. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 are arrested for preaching the gospel. They're brought in, they're questioned, just like Jesus said they would be. They're beaten. And after they get beaten, they're charged, don't speak the name of Jesus, and they are set free. Notice what they do. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, look at this bruise. It hurts. But I'm rejoicing. That means that God counted me worthy. Little old me. Humble little me. God said, I'm going to count you worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And I got beat up over it. They went out rejoicing. When's the last time you went out rejoicing because somebody who hated God turned around and expressed how much they hated you? When's the last time you left their presence going, wow, God, I'm rejoicing that you let me suffer for your name? That's foreign to us. We think, well, I'll show them. I'll tell them next time. That embarrasses me. You see these disciples? The apostles, they get beaten. And they're like, we were counted worthy. Let's rejoice over this. Somebody sing a song. We don't normally find that. But that's what we find in the Word of God when people are empowered by God's Spirit and they understand God's truth and they stand for the name of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter writes this, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It will all be worth it one day. It will all be worth it. All the suffering, all the pain, all the difficulty, it'll all be worth it one day. He calls us to live with a proof of our citizenship that is found in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that this isn't it. As much as we love our nation, as much as we love life here on this world, we recognize this isn't the end of it. And we're thankful for that, that we have a home in heaven. We are dual citizens. And Father, there may be somebody this morning who may be watching or listening, and they may say, but I'm not a citizen of heaven. I've never made a decision to follow Christ. He's not my Lord. He's not ruling over my life. I am. Father, I pray that they would recognize the incredible richness and sweetness of following you. They would also recognize, according to your word, that there is a way that seems right to we humans. But in the end, it's a way that leads ultimately to destruction and death and a separation from you. But Father, you tell us in your word that out of your great love, love for us and love for your glory, you sent Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life among us. And he lived that perfect life, and then he died on a cross in our place. He took the penalty for our sins. We deserved that before you, God. We deserve destruction and death because of our sin against you. And yet you sent your son to take our place. And if we trust in that sacrifice, we call on his name, we turn from our sins and turn toward him and surrender our lives and say, I surrender all. I want to follow you, Jesus. Then we will be saved and we will become citizens of your kingdom. So, Father, I ask that if anybody is wrestling with that, today would be the day of salvation. They would make that decision to follow you. And, Father, I pray for those of us who are followers of Christ that you would show us ways that we can live our lives as kingdom citizens in a way that clearly displays that we are living for an eternal kingdom and not just a temporary country. And Father, I pray that because of our kingdom-minded mindset and because of hearts that are wrapped up in your kingdom, we would live in such a way here that others would desire, others would have an understanding of what it means to live for you and you alone. And that we would make that clear as we present the gospel of Christ to those around us. So, Father, I pray that you would go before us now. And as we live out these truths, that you would be seen, you would be known, and that we would be one in you so that the world may know that you have sent Jesus and that he lives within us. And as we work through times of suffering, we work through times of pain, that we would trust you in the middle of that and that we would be made more like Christ as we live as citizens of your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.